Well, we'll turn now to the Word of God. Our reading this evening is in Psalm 118. I'll read the whole of the psalm. Let's hear the Word of Almighty God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, may God bless us through his word. In J.R.R. Tolkien's story, the Lord of the Rings, Frodo Baggins, has the awesome responsibility of destroying the one ring that rules them all in the fires of Mount Doom, deep in the heart of the land of Mordor. So first he has to get to Mount Doom, and then when he gets there, he has to do something. He has to throw the ring in the fire. If I wrote the story, it'd be a lot shorter than if Tolkien had written it. That's what he has to do. He has to get to Mount Doom, he has to throw the ring in the fire. Now, many of you will know the story, and for the sake of those who don't, I won't spoil it, but there are two ways that he could fail in his quest. First, he could fail to get to Mount Doom. Secondly, he could be successful in getting to Mount Doom, but when he got there, failed to do what he needed to do and destroy the ring. They're the two ways he could fail in his given task. And I'll start this way this evening, friends, because I intend for this sermon to be the final sermon in our series on Christ in the Psalms. We've seen through this series that the book of Psalms is not just a book that helps us with our relationship with God, although surely by God's help it does that. It's not just a book that describes our spiritual experience. Neither is it merely a book that describes the religious life and worship of people in Israel in the Old Testament era. The Psalms, like the whole of the scriptures, bear testimony to Jesus Christ. The Psalms are fulfilled in the life, prayer, worship, suffering, faithfulness, sacrifice, and kingship of the Lord Jesus. The Psalms teach us about Christ. Which means that whenever we come to a psalm, one question in our minds needs to be, what can I learn of the Lord Jesus from this psalm? To put it another way, how can I get to Christ in this psalm? And just as there are two ways in which Frodo Baggins could fail in his great task, there are two ways we could fail in that task. One way is by simply failing to see Christ at all in a psalm. Just as Frodo could fail to get to Mount Doom, we might end up failing to see the Lord in a psalm, and all we've really thought about is ourselves. But the other way we might fail is equally problematic. Just as Frodo could get to Mount Doom and then fail to do what he's supposed to do when he gets there, so we can get to Christ in a psalm. We can find out how this psalm is supposed to point forward to or lead us to the Lord Jesus. We can find, as it were, Christ in the psalm and then not do what we're supposed to do when we found him. Because much as it's important that we understand that the psalms should lead us to Christ, we don't just approach the psalms as an intellectual puzzle, do we? How can we find Christ in this psalm? No, when we find Christ, we then need to respond to him, don't we? We need to relate by faith to the Christ that we find in the psalm, in the light of what we've seen of him from the psalm. And so as we come to Psalm 118 this evening, my aim is for us to do two things. First, my aim is to walk us through the psalm so we can see how to find Christ in this psalm. How does this psalm bear testimony to the Lord Jesus? How do we rightly find Christ in the psalm the way he intends for us to find him, not just in a way that seems right to us? And then secondly, to open up what we then need to do in response to all that we see of Christ in this psalm. And God willing, at that point, we'll have three things for us to do by way of response to the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, let's walk our way through the psalm so we can see how this psalm leads us to and is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm begins with the psalmist, and there's no superscription at the top of the psalm telling us who wrote this psalm. It begins with the psalmist calling the people of Israel to praise God for his steadfast, unfailing love for his people. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Now, it's noteworthy that mention of the house of Aaron in verse 3. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Who were the house of Aaron? They were the descendants of Aaron, the first high priest of the people of Israel. A call is given here, specific mention is made to the priests in particular, to proclaim the steadfast love of the Lord. The priests who served in the tabernacle and later the temple. The priests who offered the atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's people. They in particular are called to give thanks. There's a hint here of what we'll see towards the end of this psalm. This is going to be a psalm that culminates in the priestly work of sacrifice and leading the worship of God's people. And then in verse 5, the psalmist who's been calling upon God's people collectively to give thanks to God now begins to bear testimony to what the Lord has done to him, his goodness to him. Verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. And partly because of this experience, he's able to be confident. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And so from himself he then draws a lesson for all people. Verse 8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now up until this point, we don't know what the distress is that this man has faced. But now at the start of verse 10, we begin to find out. And what a remarkable thing he's experienced. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. This man says that all the nations have been against him, and the Lord has helped him to decisively defeat them. So who can this psalmist be? Surely this psalmist can be no ordinary Israelite. Well, to understand a psalm like this, friends, we need to remember Psalm 2. When we first started to consider this series on Christ in the Psalms, and I think that was about 15 months ago, so I'll forgive you if you've forgotten, but I made the point that the first two psalms are generally recognized to be introductory to the whole of the rest of the psalms. And Psalm 2 begins in this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's a psalm about the nations of the earth, the peoples of those nations, led by the kings of those nations, trying to gather together and conspire against the Lord and against his anointed king. The man of the Psalms who has the nations against him is the anointed king of God's people. And as we saw when we were in Psalm 2, the New Testament shows us clearly that that psalm finds its great fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's anointed. He's the Messiah. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. He's the supreme king of God's people who is opposed, like his father, by the nations of the world. And so as the psalmist speaks of all nations surrounding me, reading that in the light of how the psalms have gone ever since the introduction, it starts to be clear. The reason why this man is opposed by the nations is because he is no ordinary Israelite. He is the Lord's anointed. Here the human author of the psalm, presumably a king of Israel or Judah, here, the human author, inspired by the Spirit of Christ in him, is to use the language of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. He is predicting the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. The nations would hate and oppose him, but in the name of God his Father, he would defeat his enemies. And so he declares, verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous." And then in verse 17 onwards, we read more of the suffering of this psalmist. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death." The suffering of the anointed one, Christ, would be a suffering in which he would face death, but not be given over to death. Now, the original human author hadn't died. We can be pretty confident of that from the fact that he wrote the psalm, can't we? But for Christ, of course, this is fulfilled as he does die on the cross of Calvary, but then as his Father raises him from the dead. As Peter explains, on the day of Pentecost, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then the writer, the king, says, verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." The picture appears to be of a king coming to his city. He's been out at the place of battle. The armies of the nations, as we've seen, have gathered around to attack him. He's faced death, but he's been victorious. And now he returns to his city. Perhaps he's riding out on a horse at the head of his army of followers. And he calls out, "Open to me the gate of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation." And now, given verse 20 that this is the gate of the Lord, this must be the gate of the city of Jerusalem, God's holy city. The king comes to the city of Jerusalem with the intention of offering to God his thanks and worship. But again, Christ fulfills his picture in a greater way than just that physical picture, doesn't he? As we've seen already, he experienced life instead of death, not because he didn't die, but because he rose again from the dead, conquering death. And as we've seen a few times recently, what did he do after defeating death? Well, he didn't enter through the gates of earthly Jerusalem, did he? He entered through the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. And the Father said to him, Psalm 110 and verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So what we're seeing here is that the king who was rejected and opposed, the king who faced death itself, is now exalted in the presence of God in his city. And so, verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, the phrase there, translated as the cornerstone, it means literally the head of the corner. And it could mean one of two things. It could refer to the big square-edged stone that would be placed at the corner of a building, from which all the other walls would then come out. That cornerstone would give the building its shape and its stability. Or it could refer to the capstone. Think of some sort of curved arch made up of different stones, big stones. Well, the final stone to be placed is the one that's going to be placed in the top of the middle. Until that stone is in place, that the sides of the arch could just fall down. But once that stone is placed in its place, well, it holds the sides in place and it gives strength and stability to the rest of the building. Either way we understand it, here is a stone that those who were trying to build the house have rejected. They didn't want this stone. They thought they could do better without this stone. But it's turned out to be the most important stone that gives structure and shape and strength to the rest of the building. Now, as many of you know, friends, this is quoted in the New Testament as referring clearly to the Lord Jesus. First by the Lord Jesus himself in his parable of the tenants in Luke 19, he makes the point that although he was being rejected by the religious leaders in Israel in his day, the builders, God his Father would ensure that he was exalted as the chief cornerstone. And then Peter quotes this as well in 1 Peter 2, where he quotes it alongside also quoting from Isaiah 28 verse 16, which also refers to the Lord Jesus as the cornerstone. And Peter's point there is that God's people, us, the church, are being built into a spiritual house. And that of that spiritual house, the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. So God is taking this king, this one who's been rejected both by the nations and by the builders, this one who's faced death, and he's lifting him up from death to the highest and most important place of all. And so it's right for his people to rejoice. And again, that's what the psalm then calls God's people to do. In verses 23 and 24, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now maybe you think that should be the end of the psalm. The king, once rejected, opposed by his enemies, facing death. He's defeated death. He's been brought back to the city of God. He's been highly exalted. And God's people have been called to rejoice. Maybe you think that's all you need. Well, that would seem a good place to end the psalm. I would think so anyway. But it's not the end of the psalm. Because God's people still have some need of being saved. Verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And the psalm continues, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord, that is the temple. The Lord is God, and he's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horn of the altar. Before the psalmist, led by the Spirit of Christ, is willing to bring this psalm to an end, he needs to describe a great scene of worship. And that scene of worship needs to be centered on the sacrifice of an animal on the altar to pay for the sins of God's people so they can be saved. The king comes to institute worship in the house of the Lord. The king comes to ensure that an atoning sacrifice is offered. Friends, that's why it was appropriate for the crowd to say the words of verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday. Many of you know that on Palm Sunday, as the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, these words were said by the crowd, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why was it particularly appropriate to say that of the Lord Jesus at that time? Because he'd come to the city, Jerusalem, so he could be bound to the altar of the cross. He'd come to the holy city so he could offer the sacrifice of himself, which could mean that God's people can freely and joyfully worship God as those who've been forgiven and cleansed of their sins and accepted by him. And so now the psalmist, the king, prefiguring Christ, is ready to conclude the psalm with thanks and praise to God. Verse 28 and 29, you are my God and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Do you see that the raising up and exalting of the king from death to this exalted place at the head of the corner is God's doing. But still that by itself is incomplete unless there is a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And it is incomplete unless it leads to worship by the people of God. And it's that focus on worship and sacrifice that is, I suggest, why there was that particular mention of Aaron and the priests at the start. So we've made our way through the psalm. I know I've gone through quite a lot of ground quickly. I'm not suggesting, friends, we need to take it all in. But I trust that what we're able to see now, as we've considered, if you like, the logic of the psalm, but also those New Testament references, we see how it points us to Christ. It points us to Christ as the suffering, then exalted King, the one opposed by the nations and rejected by the builders, but who's now been highly exalted by God, and the one who's come to lead the true worship of God's people, centered on his own sacrifice on the altar of the cross. That's how this psalm points us to Christ. But it's no good then if we leave here just thinking, oh, I understand how this psalm points us to Christ now, but not having actually taken the time to think on Christ and what he's done for us. It's no good, is it, if this doesn't lead us to personally trusting Christ and giving thanks to God for providing for us such a great king. If all we left with was an intellectual understanding of how this psalm fits into God's big picture to lead us to Christ, that's no real use. Just as if Frodo Baggins had got to Mount Doom and then not thrown the ring into the fire. We must now respond to the Christ who we see in the psalm. And so in our remaining time, I want us to see how this psalm calls us to do three things in response to the Lord Jesus. And the first is this: be appalled by the unjust suffering of the Lord Jesus. Be appalled by the unjust suffering of the Lord Jesus. Think again of the opposition the Lord Jesus faced as prefigured by this king in this psalm. Verse 10 again, all nations surrounded me. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. And as I said again, the context for understanding this is Psalm 2. And all the nations conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed one. Friends, the Lord Jesus and his Father, together with the Spirit in the unity of the Godhead, are very good rulers of this creation, aren't they? Even in this world that is so spoiled by sin and by God's judgment upon the sin of the human race, even in this world, can't we look around us and see so much that is very good about this world? How utterly wonderful it must have been back at the beginning before the fall, before it was all spoiled. And think about the laws that God has given to us. Think about how good they are. Think about the command to, you shall not commit adultery. Someone who wants to commit adultery may find that restrictive, but isn't a command like that given for our good? To encourage people to be faithful to one another, so that family units can stay together in love? The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, along with his Father and the Holy Spirit, is worthy that all should worship and adore and trust and obey him, for he is good, all his ways are good, his commands are good. And yet what do people do? They conspire against him. They reject his goodness and his authority. And friends, haven't we all played our part in that? And then what did people do when the Lord Jesus came in love into this world to win people back to himself and his Father and life as it was intended to be lived? They took him by force. They lied about him. They mocked him and struck him and stripped him and spat upon him. And they nailed him to a cross. And there, in the most shameful event in the already shameful history of humanity, they crucified him. They crucified the Lord of glory. And it wasn't just the people of the surrounding nations, was it? It wasn't just the Romans. Yes, it was the Romans, but the Lord's own people, the people of Israel. It was the builders who rejected the one who had been designed to be the cornerstone. The teachers of the law who above all people should have recognized and worshipped and trusted and obeyed the Lord Jesus and called others to do so. Instead, they hated him and lied about him. And it was because of them he was brought to the Romans so he could have that sentence of death. And so the only innocent, truly righteous person who has ever lived was killed in the most barbaric of ways. I'm looking around, friends, at people who've been in churches for many years. We all know this, don't we? In what I've just said, have I said anything new there? I trust not. But are you still appalled by how human beings have treated the Lord Jesus? Are you still appalled by how you used to treat the Lord Jesus? I say that perhaps especially to those who've been brought up in the faith, whether you're still young or are now older. I was taught from a young age the truth about the Lord Jesus, how in great love he came into this world in order to go to the cross to save undeserving sinners. Yet as I was growing up, how often did I really think about how much he was willing to suffer so that we can be saved? Even when I did start to take the gospel seriously, initially it was really out of self-interest, rather than a recognition of what the Lord Jesus was willing to go through so I might be brought back to God. I became aware of my sin and I wanted to be rescued from my sin. I hardly gave a thought at first to what it really meant for the Lord Jesus to suffer unjustly in the place of sinners. Maybe you're here and the same is true of you. You scarcely give a thought for weeks or months on end on what it really meant for the Lord Jesus to be willing to suffer all that he suffered as he went to the cross. And I suspect that for some here, if I were to tell you a true story, maybe if I were to find a true story from recent history about someone falsely accused who suffered greatly as a result, maybe someone who spent time in prison for something they never did, maybe someone who died for something they never did, I reckon I could tell you a story like that such that you would burn with indignation at the injustice of it all. But when did you last burn at the terrible injustice that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, suffered? When were you last astounded and appalled by what the ever-blessed Son of God faced? So will you respond to this psalm by seeing again and by being appalled by the unjust suffering of the Lord Jesus? Secondly, lean on the great faith of the Lord Jesus. Lean on the great faith of the Lord Jesus, because perhaps even more clear in the psalm than the great and unjust suffering of this king is the great faith of the king, the Lord Jesus. Across this psalm, we see clearly that he would have perfect faith in God his Father, even when he suffered terribly and unjustly. His faith is shown from the start, where he expresses that repeated confidence in God's steadfast love, God's covenant love, his love that he's promised to show to his people and will always show to his people. Verse 1, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And then that's repeated in the final verse of the psalm. The faith is there in the psalm itself as he speaks of his distress, but then says, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Don't we see the psalmist's faith there? And then in the face of death, verse 16 and 17, the right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Oh, don't we see that faith fulfilled in the Gospels in the Lord Jesus? Friends, the Lord Jesus came and lived as a true man. And as a man, he had to know faith in his Father, and he did. Having wrestled in Gethsemane with that awesome reality of the cup of suffering he was going to have to drink, that cup of all of the wrath of God against all the sins of God's chosen people from across the ages. What does he then say to Peter when the soldiers come to arrest him and Peter draws his sword and strikes the ear of the servant of the high priest? What does Jesus say? John 18 verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so, trusting his Father, he goes to the cross. And then when he's on the cross, still we see his faith, don't we? Even in that great anguish cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in that cry, especially in that cry, we see and hear Christ's faith. Because up until then in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus consistently refers to God his Father as Father. But now he's been forsaken as the punishment for the sins of his people, forsaken by his Father with that judicial abandonment. And so as he hangs there, he doesn't have a sense of his Father's fatherly love. But does he shrink back from the one who's punishing him for the sins of his people? No, he cries out to him even then, my God, my God. And then at the very end of his time on the cross, he commits himself by faith into his Father's hands. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Does your faith fail at times if you're someone who's looked to Christ for salvation? Do you feel how weak your faith is? Well, don't fear. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, his faith was sufficient for you. His faith was enough for him to go to the cross to die in the place of all of your sins, including the failures in your faith. There's a little boy, he's going for a walk with his mother on a very windy day, and he's being blown about. And it seems to him that he's about to be blown away, so he tries to hold very tightly to his mother's hand, but he feels how weak his hold on her is. He's very scared. He doesn't need to be scared. Why? Because weak as is his grip on her, her grip on him is strong enough. Christian friends, our faith may feel weak at times. Your faith may feel weak at the moment, But the great thing about faith in Christ, friends, is it doesn't have to be strong because it's in Christ. And his faith was sufficient for him to go through all of that suffering and complete the work on the cross, paying fully for all eternity for the sins of his people. So truly, when I fear my faith may fail, Christ will hold me fast. So will you lean again, or perhaps for some for the first time, on the Lord Jesus who trusted his Father even to the cross? Will you trust in him, an all-sufficient Saviour, and in him find rest for your soul? Thirdly, finally, devote yourself thankfully to the cross-centred worship that is led by the Lord Jesus. Sorry, that's quite a long heading for those of you writing down headings. Devote yourself thankfully to the cross-centred worship that is led by the Lord Jesus. As I said earlier, this psalm doesn't end with the psalmist, the king, being raised up by God. It doesn't end with the stone that was rejected being exalted as the cornerstone. It ends with the king leading the people of God in the joyful worship of God and giving grateful thanks to God. It ends with the king and his people worshipping and thanking God. And central is that sacrificial offering. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And so the risen Lord Jesus, who trusted his Father enough to go through with his sacrifice of himself on the cross, the risen Lord Jesus, who was lifted up from death and has been highly exalted by his Father, the risen Lord Jesus, who sits at the right hand of his Father as the great high priest of his people, he calls us, his people, to join in the worship of God, to join while we're bodily on earth the true worship, the heavenly worship, with himself and his blood-bought sacrifice always central. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, contrasting new covenant worship with the worship of the old covenant instituted at Mount Sinai. This is Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, his blood shed on the cross, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the true worship of all of God's people, in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus there, based on his sacrifice and his blood. And so if you know Christ, will you again devote yourself thankfully to him, your Lord Jesus? Will you commit afresh to worshipping God with the whole of your life? And will you keep devoting yourself to times like these, when we gather as God's corporate people, the highest expression on earth as the heavenly worship? Friends, I know I'm speaking to those of you who are here, so I presume that in most cases you do value gathering together with God's people for worship. But I urge you, I urge us together to keep devoting ourselves to cross-centered worship that is led by the Lord Jesus, because that's what we're saved for. I say it again, friends, these times when we gather together as the people of the Lord Jesus, led by him in worship by his Spirit, these times, unimpressive as they may be in so many ways, are the highest expression on earth of the heavenly worship. And if we only believe that and truly seek God's presence in our meetings, we will in time have a real sense of that. And if you've never come to truly worship God, the invitation is the same: to join the greatest thing that any human being can join, to join the people, the worship, people of God, in the worship of God now on earth, but ultimately with the Lord's people through the new creation for all eternity. And the way to come to join that worshipping people of God is through the Lord Jesus, to come through the one who offered himself to die on the cross in the place of all who will entrust themselves to him. Offers himself to die in your place if you will trust in him. Some of us this morning thought about good works and their place on the day of judgment. Friends, good works are important as evidence of faith, but you don't need good works to come to salvation. The Lord Jesus, through his sacrifice, has done it all. You simply need to come and believe. So will you come to him? Will you turn back to God from your life in which you've lived for yourself and trust in his Son, Jesus the King, who he's provided? If so, he will bring you into the great gathering of his people. So will you be appalled by the unjust suffering of the Lord Jesus? Will you lean on the great faith of the Lord Jesus? Will you devote yourself thankfully to the cross-centered worship that is led by the Lord Jesus? That's what seeing Christ in the psalm must lead us to do. And the Christ-dependent worshipping lives that begin in this life will continue forever. The worshipping heart that God has begun in us by his Spirit, it will last ultimately throughout all eternity, because his steadfast love endures forever. I give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.